It's a Pastor Appreciation Month, and I trust that you'll take time out to drop a note to the pastors here of this church. You know, the Bible says, the prophet Micah says, "What does the Lord require of me?" And the answer is, you're to do justice and to show loving kindness and to walk humbly with your God. And so you have a wonderful opportunity now to show your kindness and love for the leadership of this church by dropping them a note, getting them something. I mean, that's the least probably that you can do. Just want to say thank you for all of your support and that over the years, and I owe a great deal of debt to the church here at Calvary. Many, many years ago, I came here, can you believe this, in 1994 as the college and career pastor. Seems like ages ago. And so out of that, college ministry was born, Spread Truth, and so deeply, deeply grateful. We do have a banquet this coming, and people probably could just banquet out, and I get it. You know, we try to have ours just kind of every other year, but that's probably too much for some people, and I understand that. But we do have a banquet, so if any of you are interested in coming, we'd just love to have you and maybe hear some of the things that God is doing through Spread Truth. And so we just see my wife and I afterward if you're interested in being there. And so also want to give you an update on why we moved. We actually used to have a home here in Illinois and an apartment in South Carolina because we have a lot of ministry opportunities, actually donors in both areas of the country. And so we work great being up here most of the time and then being down there certain portions of the year. And then some events happened in my family's life. Most of you know my sister passed away about a year and a half ago. And I don't know exactly in the Lord's economy what he was doing, because she was by far the more nurturing of the two children. She would call my mother every single day as she was coming home from teaching school, and was always there for them. And but the Lord in his sovereignty took her home, and they were stuck with me. Okay, and so my dad then had a couple of strokes, and we felt it an opportunity that we have to go down and be able to minister to them. And so we have a house in South Carolina and an apartment here. So I'm usually up here every 4 to 5 weeks. And so we're trying to do ministry in both areas there of the country. My parents, they're coming along. They just told me the other day they want to go back to New York City. Now Dad's walking with a cane and he's not what he was. But they've got this deep, deep desire to be back in New York City. So who knows with them. But they would love to see you folks again. And I'm sure we all have fond memories of the impact that they've made in our lives. Today, I just want to talk to you about a subject that I'm not an expert at by any means. I've struggled with this, but we're all called to go into the world, and we can't go into all of the world, but we can go into our world. And the title of the message this morning is called Your Home, a Lighthouse. And each of us live in neighborhoods or apartment complexes where God has placed us there for a specific reason, and that is to tell our neighbors and our friends the good news of Jesus Christ. Someone has said, actually it was Lon Allison said, to witness is to cooperate with God and others to bring a person at least just one step closer to God. To witness is to cooperate with God and others to bring a person at least one step closer to God. So as we think about our home being a lighthouse, let me just share with you an overriding principle that I think I've shared with you before, but kind of undergirds everything we're going to say this morning. And that is that God has predetermined before the beginning of time where you are to live and what time period you're to be living, and the neighbors where they're living around you, God has determined that they're supposed to be there. By sovereign decree, He has determined that in this year, 2018, that you're to live on this specific block, work in this specific company, or go to this specific school, and the people that are in your neighborhood or in your workplace are there by sovereign decree for one purpose. And if you'll go in your Bibles to Acts chapter 17, Acts chapter 17, we'll see this principle given forth by the Apostle Paul as he's addressing the people of Athens. Acts chapter 17, verses 24 through 26. Starting in verse 24, as Paul is beginning to deliver a sermon there to this secular group of people, it said, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, he does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man, Adam, every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth." Notice this. "Having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place." Why? "That they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward Him and find Him." Yet actually, He's not far from each of us. To the people at Athens, he was saying, "Hey, listen, the reason you're here in Athens at this time period and you live where you do and the boundaries of your dwelling place are marked at this time period is because God has determined it. For one reason is that you might seek God and possibly find Him, because He's actually not very far from each of us." Now step up out onto your front porch right now in your mind and look at your neighborhood that is in front of you. God has determined their boundaries and when they should be living in this community for one reason, that they should seek God and possibly find Him and feel their way toward Him, because actually He's not very far from any of us. Now, we've just moved to Greenville, South Carolina, and I got a couple of pictures here I want to show you. Okay, this is the name of our, it's a brand new subdivision. It's called Waters Run. It's a subdivision of about 75 different homes. I'll show you another picture here. And this is just turning into our subdivision. And if we go down this little street here and turn left, go ahead and next picture, you're going to see the cul-de-sac upon which Jeannie and I are dwelling. And then the last picture here is our home. Okay? Now, we moved there in the culture of Greenville, South Carolina, which we thought was a very Bible-based culture. If you would have been in this neighborhood, if it existed 20 years ago, you would have found a lot of people that were like us, because Bob Jones University is there. Southern Baptists are big in, I mean, there's so many different churches in Greenville, South Carolina. It's just almost one on every street corner. And so if you'd have moved into this neighborhood 20 years ago, you would have probably found people like me in some way that had Christian roots. Well, Greenville now is the fourth fastest growing city in the nation. And so very cosmopolitan area. And so when we were invited then to a New Year's Eve party this past year, when we walked in there, we found that there was no one that was like us there. Many internationals that were there, a woman who's from a Unitarian type of background, a lady there who's a ghostwriter for James Patterson, all different types of people. There was no one that was like us that was there. It had totally changed over the course of years. Now, I might say, well, the reason I moved to Greenville, there were some other reasons here and there that I'm actually in this subdivision. People that are coming in, Nassar and Nordine, they're from a Muslim background. They live two houses away from us. You know, Les and Gina are beside us. They had their reasons for moving here, but ultimately, God says the reason that they're in these places and in this neighborhood is that so they could seek God and possibly find him and feel their way toward him because he's not very far from him. And then who has he placed there in that neighborhood but Jeannie and myself? And possibly now a few other Christians. And we have a real responsibility to be the agent of taking the good news to this people, to be a lighthouse in the midst of a community that probably most of them have no idea about Jesus Christ. So the overriding principle here as we look at this concept this morning is that it's all been predetermined by God, where you live and the people that are there, so they could seek him. Second of all, I think it has a more global application also that we need to think about. And I know the narrative in political things that are going on today, there's a lot of arguing back and forth, and sometimes the rhetoric gets a bit strong when we think about all the things that are going on internationally. But I would just challenge us, if we just sang that song, "Let the Nations Be Glad," and we as Christians like to sing that song, but then we fail to think, well, maybe there is possibly a different narrative that's going on globally, that God is the one who is moving these different groups of people, these different migrations of people. He's the one that's actually moving them to different places so that they could what? See God and possibly find him, for he's actually not very far from any of us. Dr. David Platt made this statement. He says, God's aim is to be sought and found and enjoyed by all the peoples of the world. We just sang it. And he oversees their travel to that end. He also said, in his goodness, God turns the tragedy of forced migration, the 12 million refugees from Syria under a brutal dictator. I was just in Berlin, in an area that housed Syrian refugees. God is overseeing the forced migration of all these things. So what he said, he says he's turned the tragedy of a forced migration into the triumph of future salvation. So as we as Christians who sit back and sing these wonderful songs, I love to tell the story, let the nations be glad, we need to at least pause and consider maybe there's a biblical narrative that we need to consider as we see this migration of people all over the world into different places, that God is maybe moving them so that we might get the gospel to them in a way that maybe they've never got the gospel before. Maybe they're open to the gospel because of some of the things that are going on in their country. So the number one principle we want to talk about this morning is that God's sovereign where he places people, both in your neighborhood and in the world. Now, we've got to have a plan. And that's always sometimes the difficult part. The Apostle Paul had a plan. In 1 Corinthians 9, verses, I think, 19 through 23, he makes the statement, he says, to the Jew, first of all, he says, I did everything to become a slave to these people. I want to give up my rights so that I might be able to possibly connect and see people come to know Christ. And so to the Jew, he said, I became a Jew. And to those that didn't have the law, I became like them. Or to the Gentiles, I became like a Gentile. Now, we always have to be careful when talking matters like this because we're not talking about going into moral areas where you would do things that would be contrary to God's law with people that don't know Christ. But what he says, I want to do is to break down as many walls as I can culturally and able to possibly connect with these people. So to the Jew, he's going to emphasize that he was a Jew because he was a Jew. And so he is going to be very cautious maybe of the dietary laws that he didn't have to be cautious of, but he would be when he was around them, how he acted. He made certain that Timothy was circumcised there in Acts chapter 16. He wanted to be very sensitive because he was a Jew and he was around the Jews. He wanted to do everything that he possibly could do to break down any walls or cultural walls that might possibly be there that would hinder him in having a chance to be able to share the gospel with them. So when he went into the synagogue and was able to speak to them, you would see that he would make reference a lot to the Old Testament scriptures that they could connect with. Now, when he went to the Gentiles, then he didn't have to worry about the dietary laws. The places that he would go would be different than the synagogue. Remember in Acts 17, he goes to the marketplace there in Athens, and the Bible says he talked to whomever happened to be there. And then when he actually spoke to them in Acts chapter 17, in this sermon that we began to read just a few minutes ago, there's twice in that sermon there where he quotes two secular poets. So he needed to know what they were reading, what they could connect to, so when he went in to engage them, knowing that they had read these poets, studied these poets, Paul used them because he was looking at any way culturally that he could possibly connect with them. Now, the question then comes down is that as we look at our neighborhoods, as we look at what Paul's strategy was become all things to all men to relieve any type of cultural differences that would hinder the gospel, what is my strategy and what is your strategy for your neighborhood? Have you even thought about that? If they're there by sovereign decree so they could seek God, do we have any type of strategy? Well, we're trying here in our neighborhood. And so my wife, we grew up in a pretty conservative environment, but she was actually brought up in a far more conservative environment than I was. And so Jeannie, growing up, was not allowed to play cards. But not only was she not allowed to have playing cards, she wasn't even allowed to play Old Maid. Can you imagine that? Okay, you don't even know what Old Maid is. And so she was not allowed to play Old Maid. But as she began to say, listen, I really want to engage the ladies that are similar to her age there in the section of our community there, they invited her to play cards. That Jeannie's never played cards. So guess what Jeannie's having to do? She's learning to play cards. And if she ever loses her day job, there's a possibility that she might become a card shark in the local casino to help us with our support. But she's learning to play cards in order to be able to engage them and understand them and just have just real friendships with them. We had 16 of our neighbors over to our home just recently, and we invited all the empty nesters. And by the way, my daughter Sarah is actually having twins, so just to let you know that information there. So she'll have three under three, and so I'll be up here a lot more in Bloomington Normal, okay? But anyway, we were having empty nesters there, and so there were people, probably most of them did not know Christ, had a wonderful time with them. But the topic of conversation would be various things that they could relate to. And so big sports towns, you know, South Carolina, Clemson, we could talk about subjects like that, all different types of subjects that they could connect with as far as being empty nesters. Didn't come along and put my Bible out, didn't do anything like that, but just wanted to be just normal people, trying to eliminate any type of barriers there, because most of them did not come from the background we did. Now, we also have in this community of 75 homes, probably a third of them international. At least a third are internationals. Now, when we have the internationals to our home, then our topics of conversation are going to be different, because they're not going to have any interest whatsoever in South Carolina football. We're going to have to understand kind of where they're coming from, find those topics that they're interested in, create connection there to eliminate any type of cultural barriers that are there, so that hopefully one day the Lord will allow us the opportunity to be able to share the good news with them. What Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 through 23, he said, listen, I want to become a slave to these people. I want to be able to give up certain things. To be able to reach them with the gospel. To the Jew, I'm going to become a Jew. To the Gentile, I'm going to become a Gentile, so that I might be able to win them. So, overriding principle there. Here's what Rosiera Butterfield, and I brought this book up here with me today to suggest it to you. It says, the gospel comes with a house key. And I would, you're going to be convicted probably in reading this book here, but a wonderful story of a woman who's, and her husband, pastor and their wife, who's putting it really into practice. But it comes from a personal experience that she had when she was a professor of English literature at Syracuse University. She was in a lesbian relationship, and she was a lady that was not only in a lesbian relationship, she was a person that was really against Christianity and was writing against it. And she happened to encounter someone in gracious Christian hospitality that reached out to her and really was one of the means by which she came to know Christ. And she quotes this. She says, "When I lived as a lesbian activist, I had been in a lesbian relationship for some years, and I very much thought, this is who I am, and this is how I want to live. When I started writing my post-tenure book, it was on the religious right and the people they supposedly hated, like me. I got to know my neighbor, Ken Smith, who was also a conservative Presbyterian pastor. And what was striking was that his home looked a lot like mine. Among my circles in New York City in the 1990s, during the AIDS crisis, somebody's home was open every night of the week. There was a lot going on. The community had to gather together, and not by invitation only, but because there was a crisis going on. This was an emergency, and we called ourselves family. I thought that this was unique to the gay community, but it wasn't, because Ken Smith's community was like this too. Now, Ken's Christian community gathered at his house at all hours. I learned this because he invited me. For 2 years, I was loved and welcomed by a Christian community that I mocked, despised, and rejected. I accepted them when it worked for me and rejected them all the other times. There is simply no way I would have walked into a church if I hadn't had a genuine friendship with the man behind the pulpit. For 2 years, I was a part of Ken and Floyd Smith's ministry. I met with them once a week. At their home, the door was wide open. People were always in and out of the house, people from church and people not from church. Heated, genuine conversations would happen. People would speak honestly and tears would flow. But it was different because Ken would open the Bible and sing from the Psalter, and then he would pray. It was so disarming. I couldn't help but go back. It was in this context of hospitality that Ken brought me to the church to me, because it was impossible for me to get to the church without the bridge of somebody's home." Wow. Paul had a strategy to reach out to both the Jews and the Gentiles. Ken Smith had a strategy to reach out. And Rosiera, her name is Butterfield now, is a pastor's wife in Durham, North Carolina. And her home is a constant revolving door to her neighbors, and can write legitimately so, "The gospel comes with a house key." 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 gives three principles that I believe Paul shares about how we're to reach out to people. So if you want to open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. In fact, before we get there, let's go over to Acts chapter 17 and show you how this church actually started. The church at Thessalonica, or I guess it's called Thessaloniki now. Now, Paul is on his second missionary journey. He's just kind of had a bad experience. Well, not necessarily a bad experience. In one sense, a great experience. The Philippian jailer gets saved in his house. But he has a little bit of a rugged time there in Acts chapter 16, because he's arrived at Philippi, and there's a little bit of commotion going on. He ends up being beaten many times, he and Silas, and they're thrown in jail. And it was from that city now he's going to pass through a couple of other cities, and he's actually going to make his way to this city called Thessalonica, a city of about 200,000 people, a city that had all different types of cultures there, a city that, again, like Athens, it was full of idols, Greek idols, Roman idols, actually idolatry just to the Roman government. And so a country that is full of idolatry. Paul is going to go in there with Silas. He's got a team of Paul, Silas, and Timothy. They're going going to go in there, and the Bible says Paul at least stays three Sabbaths to preach there. He probably stayed longer than that. And this is around 50 AD that they actually entered the city. And verse 1 says, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews, and Paul went in as was his custom." You see, to the Jews, he became a Jew. "And on three Sabbaths, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ.'" Now here's where the problem comes. "And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the other brothers before the city authorities, shouting, 'These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another King Jesus.' And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things, and when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go." This is the beginning of this church called Thessalonica. Paul is there for a short period of time, establishes the church here. There's persecution that he leaves. He's going to then go on to Berea, as you read more in Acts 17, and then he's going to go on to Athens, and then he's going to go on to Corinth. Now, he's going to hear how they're doing after he establishes church. And so Timothy's there, so he's going to write a letter back to him when he's in Corinth. And this is the letter of 1 Thessalonians. And he's going to just remind him of his love that he had for him, the care that he had for him, and just remind them that he was a teacher that was a teacher of integrity, not a teacher like some of the teachers that were coming in there. And so we pick this passage up here, a passage that he's really, a passage of real endearment and care for these people in Thessalonica, who the Bible says, you remember, that they turned from the living, these idols, they turned from these things, and they really trusted Christ as their Savior. So we pick up in we'll read verses 2 through 12, 1 through 12 of chapter 2. So this is the setting. "For you yourselves, brothers, know that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we had been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor were they pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor do we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother takes care of her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God," notice this, "but our own selves, because you'd come very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, that our labor and toil, that we work night and day," they were tent makers. He and Silas were going to be tent makers there, so not to depend upon these people for finances, "that we might not be a burden of any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God." They had to be very busy because they were working throughout the day making tents. So I'm sure many evenings they were out ministering and sharing the gospel and seeing all this whole host of people come to know Christ. "You're witnesses, and God also," verse 10, look at his conduct, "how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." Three things I think real simple things from this passage we see right here. We see in verse 4, look what he says, "For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempts to deceive, but just as we've been approved by God to what? Be entrusted with the gospel." So as you think about your neighborhood and your home being a lighthouse, you think about the fact that these people are there because God has placed them there. He has entrusted you and me with the gospel. And it's a sacred trust that we have. The Bible says we're ministers of reconciliation. Verse 20 of 2 Corinthians 5 says, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled with God. For our sake he made him to be sin who was no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This beautiful message of reconciliation, the idea that there's a lost world, a world that's been in crisis since the day of the garden, a world that's broken, a world that's fractured, and a world that needs hope, that needs rescue, that needs forgiveness. And the Bible says you've been entrusted with this message. There is no other message. There is only one story that governs the world. There's only one story that provides forgiveness of all mankind. There's only one story that provides rescue from, in this same book here as he writes them, he talks about the second coming, that he'll come like a thief in the night. There's only one story that can rescue people from the coming judgment. And so you've been entrusted with it, and I've been entrusted with it. And so it's a sacred trust. Why do you think the apostle Paul went through the things that he did? Listen closely. You don't have to turn there. He says, I know you think I'm talking like a madman with far greater labors. He says, I've had far more imprisonments. I've had countless beatings. I'm often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews, 40 lashes less one. So 5 times he got beat 39 times. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 day and 1 night I was adrift at sea. I guess one lesson you can learn is just don't hang around Paul, okay? Someone said, one thing you learn about Jesus is just never get in a boat with him, okay? You don't want to get in a boat with you because you know what's ever going to happen. Verse 26, on frequent journeys, in danger from the rivers, in danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger, thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from all these things, there's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. You know why he does all that? Why in the world? Because he's had a sacred trust. He's been entrusted with the same gospel to you. Now, most of us aren't going to have experiences like this. But he was one because it was a sacred trust. So that's been given to you and me. Paul says, I've been entrusted with the gospel. He talks to them. And then second of all, look at verse 4. Again, it says, for our appeal does not come from error or impurity or at any attempt to deceive, but just as we've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. The fact is that the Apostle Paul lived a holy and blameless life before these people, but there it actually did have to become the proclamation of the gospel. And that's where you and I oftentimes fall short. I think that each one of us in here have a deep desire probably to share Christ with people. But if I were to ask you maybe when the last time you were able to share anything or do anything as far as the gospel of Christ, there may be a little bit of embarrassment there. It's not because you don't desire to do it. It's because oftentimes there's the fear to actually speak the gospel. And I would just encourage myself, that first of all, that we probably do need to be trained to be able to do that. And I'm not here to give the, wave the flag for spread truth training. I don't care what type of training that you do, but you're going to feel more prepared if you are trained. And so I would encourage you to do that, because the Bible says, some people say, hey, listen, live your life, and if you have to, speak words as far as the gospel. You know what? The gospel has to be spoken with words. It's just going to have to be. You're going to have to proclaim the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Now, I happen to think, as far as the things that we do in our training, we believe that it can help you, because in the environment that we're living in now, a post-Christian environment, where people do not understand things like Jonah and the whale, they don't understand Noah and the flood, they may not understand all these different parts of the Bible, which people just naturally growing up was a part of their life. We oftentimes have, in our past evangelism experiences, started sharing in the middle of a story that Jesus loves them and that he died for them, and they may have no real understanding of that. And so we at Spread Truth think that it's important for you to be able to cover the whole story, so that the climax of the story, the cross of Christ, has context and it makes sense. And so, as Paul said here, he said, listen, it's been entrusted to me, but I speak it. And so I encourage you this week to realize that you've been entrusted with the gospel and to be prepared to go out and proclaim the gospel to your friends and your neighbors and so alike. John Niehaus says, God has entrusted us the task of telling the world the truth about the meaning of life, the source of evil, and the wonderful plan God has to fix it. That truth is exactly what people need to make sense of their lives. Whether they acknowledge that over coffee with you or not, it is still a fact. Telling a story, or this story, will have an effect. So we're entrusted with the gospel, and then second of all, we've got to proclaim it. But then look what he says down in First Thessalonians chapter 2. He said he was willing not only to do that, but he was also willing to share their life with them. He says in verses 7 through 9, but we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also ourselves, because you had become very dear to us. So this idea of sharing ourselves, sharing the gospel, sharing our lives, is the part that takes time. And this is where kind of the rubber meets the road, because we're all so busy and we have things that are going on in our life, and sometimes we've not carved out time to be able to spend with people that are lost. The ironic thing oftentimes about coming to know Christ as Savior is that more and more we get to know about Christ, and more maybe we understand about evangelism, the less we're with people that don't know Christ. And so we must invest our lives. I'll quote Rosie Arrow Butterfield again. She said, God saved me through hospitality. To be more precise, God used hospitality crucially in the pursuit of my soul. Then she goes on to say in her book, are Christians victims of the post-world? Our cold and hard hearts? Our failure to love the stranger? Our selfishness with our money, our time, and our home? And our privilege back turned against widows, orphans, prisoners, and refugees? We are guilty in the face of God of withholding love and Christian witness. Our own conduct condemns our witness to this world. Shame on us. So we have a real responsibility to take the time to invest our lives, and that's going to cost us if we're going to make our home a lighthouse. In conclusion, let me just say this. I think that one of the things that especially Jeannie's trying to do with this group of ladies that she's learning to play cards with is that she eventually wants to do a little thing we have called life as we know it. Now, life as we know it, there's nothing religious about it. All it is getting to know your story, the four kind of key stories of your life. And so what Jeannie's goal is that as she gets to know these people, you still kind of know each other kind of on a surface level. You'll never be able to endear yourself to someone. You'll never be able to really care about someone until you know their story. And this is an opportunity to take a non-kind of Christian resource here and allow each person in that group to share the four key stories of their life. And as we hear our neighbor's stories or our friend's stories, that endears us to them, to care for them, to pray for them, and to know then how to take the gospel to whatever crisis or need that they have in their lives at that moment. And so very important that you understand what Paul is saying. You've been entrusted with the gospel. You're going to have to speak the gospel, but you've got to also, you got to give your life to these people. And he said, I did that to you. I entrusted my life to you. And many people in Thessalonica then came to know Christ as Savior. So in conclusion, let me just share with you, Romans 1:14 says, Paul says, I'm a debtor. I'm in debt to these people to get the gospel to them. And I think now as you look at your neighborhood, people there because God's placed them there, people that are there that you've been entrusted with the gospel, that you're really a debtor to these people. You owe it to them. They need a story that can explain what's going on in their life. Because they're going to come to a crisis. Every one of us do. And they need a story that answers that crisis. Emily Calais was a professor of theology or philosophy at Syracuse University. He tells the story of his conversion was that when World War I, and he had grown up in a very, I guess, atheistic, naturalistic home. He actually had never even seen a Bible until he was 23 years old. Never even seen a Bible. No really belief in God or anything. And he was in a foxhole in World War I, and he was talking to his soldier beside him about his mother when a gun was fired and he was shot, and his foxhole partner was killed right there before his eyes. And eventually, he got shot too, and he ended up in a hospital there. But it began to set him on a road of really trying to find the answers of life. And it happened to be that when he was in the hospital, he met a young lady who he eventually married, and she was an evangelical girl. And he said he felt kind of bad for her because he had no interest at all in God or anything like that at all. But being this man who was a deep thinker, he wanted to find then, he said, a book that could understand what he was processing in his mind and his life, the deep issues of life. He said, so I bought this leather journal, and whenever I would read a book and I would find something that applied to my life, I would cut it out and I would place it in this journal. And I figured that if he did that, he would complete this book that would finally understand him. So the day came when he put the last entry into the journal, and he went up to this hillside there, sat underneath the tree, opened his journal up. And when he opened his journal up, he was very disappointed because, see, he had been a moving target, as someone said. He had changed, and the things that he had written down before just never applied to him anymore. So he was very, I'm sure, disheartened. But on that same day, his wife was walking, this was in France, she was walking the little baby down the street, and it was a cobblestone street, and the rocks were too hard for the carriage there, and so she decided to go off into a green meadow there, walking the baby, and she sees a building in the distance. And as she walks up to the building, there happened to be a man sitting there. It was actually a French Huguenot church. And she said, hey, listen, do you have a French Bible? He said, I sure do. He said, could I have that? And he said, well, sure. And so as she walks into her home, the day that he'd just gotten, the same day, he sees that Bible. He says, what do you have in your hand? And she says, well, it's a Bible. He said, hand that to me. And he says, and I began to read. And I began to read the Beatitudes. And I would read out loud, and I stayed up all night. And he said, God spoke to him, and he found the book that understood him. There's a world out there, your neighborhood, and they go through the same problems we do. They need a story that understands them, their guilt, their shame, their hope, their desires, their fears. They just need a story that can explain that. So they need a story that understands them. They need a story that can understand God. Is he all powerful? If he's good, why is there evil in the world? And is he the only way? And are these legitimate questions? Yeah, they need a story that can explain God. They turn the news on just like we do, and they see tragedies all over the world. They see hurricanes that are slamming the coast. We're seeing tsunamis that kill 250,000 people. We're seeing wars that are going on. We're seeing school shootings. We're seeing ISIS going around. There's a lot of evil in this world. Why in the world is this all there? I don't understand it. I'm raising my children in this. They need a story that can somehow explain it. And they're going to have tragedy and suffering and crisis in their life, just like you do. You're going to have children that don't do what they're supposed to do. You're going to have broken homes. You're going to have broken relationships. They're going to have broken health problems. They're going to see death. And they need a story that it can explain it. They have guilt because they need forgiveness, and there's no one in the world that can forgive them of everything they've ever done except God. They just need to know that, because the psychologist said he could do it with a great majority of his people, of his clients, if they could understand they could be what? Forgiven. So they need a story that explains them. They need a story that explains God. They need a story that explains the world. They need a story that explains forgiveness. They need a story that of rescue that Paul gave to them, because he comes as a thief in the night. They need rescue from coming judgment. You have that story, and I have that story. I'm a debtor. I got a neighborhood. And maybe they'll seek their way toward him. And the Bible says, find him. And he used you, maybe. And he used me to reach these people. I exhort you at Calvary Baptist and exhort myself. Let's not stay in our homes and bring the remote control as we drive down the driveway and push it and that door comes up. You pull in and it pulls down and you never see each other, your neighbors again. It takes work. It's not always natural to do it. But one of my guys that kind of I'm really connecting with is Nasara Nordin. He's telling me all the stuff that goes on in his mosque. He's from a Muslim background. Nasara Nordin need Christ. Gina and Les need Christ. Craig and Becky need Christ. Paul and Anna Marie need Christ. These are people right in my cul-de-sac here. They need Christ. They're going to spend an eternity somewhere. And so I want to encourage you today. Not knock you over the head because we're all struggling with this thing. Just encourage you to do this, and so that you can stand before God and he can say that, hey, listen, that you've been faithful in doing these things. Let's pray. Father, we all struggle with it, and help us to take this good news of Christ so that the nations can be glad, that the nations will sing these songs of praise because they've heard the good news of who you are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.